Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the wonderful Old Testament book of 1 Kings. Old Testament pictures illustrate and model New Testament truths. Today, as we learn more about the foundational history of God's people and the nation of Israel, we'll also see that the people, the problems, and God's supernatural interventions are not so different from our lives today. With so many challenges coming against God's church and God's people, we need the right spiritual tools and biblical insights to stand firm and overcome. Pastor Steve's study in 1 Kings will show us some very practical tools that may be used powerfully in these last days. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
And they called them the land of Kabul, and it means good for nothing. Where do you live? I live in good for nothing. Actually, just outside of good for nothing. You can see sparks from there. Verse 14. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Why did the king still give him more gold? Don't really know. Is Hiram's goal to make Solomon more beholden to him? Is this going to be a favor extended to Solomon to be called in at just the right time? Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, which means literally a landfill. If we were looking south to north, the ridge really that is the series of tops that culminates in Golgotha at the very, very top, what Solomon did was he built retaining walls on the side and then filled in to form a platform that's there today. That's what this word is, the Milo, literally a landfill. The wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, which is a city north of Galilee, Megiddo, which guarded the entrance to the Jezreel Valley. Even to this day, one of the most fertile areas of Israel is this Jezreel Valley, as it was in Solomon's day. So Megiddo was a fortified city, so was Hazor. And then Gezer, southwest of Judah, these are all fortress cities. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and then had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. He's refortifying that one as well. Verse 17. And Solomon built Gezer lower Beth Horon in Baalath, which was a city nearby Gezer, and Tadmor in the wilderness. That's far south, almost to the Gulf of Eilat. That's the southernmost portion of Israel. Cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. These are also border cities as well as trade routes. Solomon is shoring up these important cities to strengthen Israel's defense and her economy. Verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, these are all enemies of God. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Cellulites, all those guys, all those enemies of God. Verse 21, that is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these Solomon raised labor force as it is to this day. Verse 22, of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work. So these were the administrators. 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. It was pretty extensive. We looked at that in previous chapters. Then he built the Milo, or that retaining wall and landfill. Verse 25. Three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Exodus 34, Verse 33, that's where the Bible says, okay, if you were able to body Jewish person, you went to Jerusalem three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So here's Solomon doing exactly what he's saying, what God had told him. But in chapter 11, it's not going to go so well. Verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber. I had some fun today cruising through recent excavations that have found this port city. There was a heyday of sorts in the mid-1800s all the way through to the early 1900s when people were archaeologically going cuckoo, going everywhere all over the world. And one of the richest places for artifacts would be the lands of the Middle East, because in the area of Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent, these are the cradles, really, of civilization as we know it. There was a guy by the name of F.F. Bruce, and he had a saying. He said, in those early days, the best archaeologists had a trowel in one pocket and a Bible in the other pocket. And there are people that say, oh, come on, you don't believe that Bible, do you? You know, it's been translated so many times, it's lost its integrity. I could show you Bible prophecy to be sure, the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were hidden as the Romans, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, remember, 70 AD, and about a year later, they had heard that 900 or so Jews had escaped south to Solomon's old guard at the south, Masada. The Romans were coming on down. There was a little group of Bible, Coke bottle glass, egg-headed Bible scholars that lived a monastic life outside of Jerusalem at this place near the shores of the Dead Sea. At the time, 71 or 2 AD, these guys had parchments and leather scrolls that were hundreds of years old to those guys. And when they heard that the Romans were coming, they dashed and stuffed many of these old parchments, letters, and Bibles, and Torahs, and such, and they stashed them and hid them in caves in that region. And for the next 19 centuries, everybody forgot about it. Until, as you know, about 1947, they were first found. After the War of Independence, 48 and 49, then archaeologists went back, and they found more and more. And they took these clay jars that were sealed. Funk! And they looked inside, and here's one example, an entire Isaiah scroll, intact. 350 B.C. is in perfect shape. Well, this ought to be fun. Let's take a modern-day copy of the book of Isaiah and hold it up against a 2,300-year-old scroll. How does it match up? And the answer is, it matches up way beyond what anybody had ever imagined. In the case of the Isaiah scroll, less than 1% changes and variations from modern-day translations to 2,300-year-old copies. And you know what else they found in there? The book of Daniel, chapter 9. And more specifically for you historians, chapter 11. In chapter 11, Daniel prophesies what's going to happen with the Ptolemies to the south, the Greeks, and the Seleucids in the north, and who was going to do what, and who was going to poison whose girlfriend, and who was going to punch somebody in the face, and all the different things, right down to the minutiae that people said there's no way that could have been written in Daniel's time, 500 plus B.C. No way. It had to be written after the fact until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know what they found? A 300 B.C. year old copy of Daniel chapter 11. And there it is. What? The ships at Ezion-Geber. The Bible gives you an idea where they are, which is near Eilat or Eilath here. Somebody had their Bible, and they took their trowel, and they went to a place near Eilat, and they dug around for a harbor there that was pretty much reinforced by Solomon. And guess what they found, you guys? This city. Oh, how much our Bible can be believed. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. Remember, Jews were good at fishing, not so much at maritime naval excursions. This is the only time that I can find in the Bible when the Jewish Navy is mentioned. Kind of cool. Verse 28, and when they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to Solomon. Solomon's naval base in Eilat opened the trade routes to Arabia, perhaps even as far as India itself. And so by commerce and by planning, if you will, in the boardroom, Solomon had amassed 420 talents of gold. That's 32,000 pounds. Before you get too excited about 420 talents of gold that good fiscal planning has afforded Solomon, check out 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14. Remember, David was putting together resources for the tabernacle as well. David had raised, how much did Solomon raise? 420 talents, right? That's a lot, right? David raised 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. Not through the boardroom, but on the battlefield. So, the battlefield yields more than the boardroom. Let me quote John Corson on this section. He says, I suggest that the riches in the Lord are not uncovered or discovered in the boardroom so much as they are won on the battlefield. I'm going to let that one sink in for just a minute. Does that mean we should never plan? Well, no, of course we should plan. Does that mean we should never utilize good gifts of administration? Of course we should. Solomon did a very good thing, and he is the smartest man who ever lived. And he raised 420 talents of gold. Good job. But David on the battlefield won 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. Continuing with John Corson. In Old Testament days, faith had to be exercised by God's people in battles against real live Philistines and Canaanites. Today, we don't fight Philistines and Canaanites. We fight finances and cash flow. I'm going to read that one more time because it's an awesome quote. In Old Testament days, faith had to be exercised by God's people in battles against real live Philistines and Canaanites. Today, we don't fight Philistines and Canaanites. We fight finances and cash flow. But the battle is just as real. And just as the Philistines and the Canaanites were overcome by faith, so finances and cash flow must be dealt with by faith as well. And obedience to God's word. We're done with 1 Kings. Join me in the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi. And many of you know this verse, but I want to read it in this light that we're looking at here tonight. The idea that David won more on the battlefield than Solomon did in the boardroom. Yes, by all means, good fiscal planning is just wisdom. The Bible talks about that in a number of places. But there's something closely connected, our finances and our battle. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi is the last Old Testament voice for the people of God until John the Baptist will show up 400 years later. Why Malachi is dispatched by the Lord to Israel is Israel was in another funk. And they were kind of prosperity they had a lot of. They had good cash flow. But spiritually, they were empty. They were bankrupt. So they cried out, oh God, what do we do? And here comes Malachi, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, Israel, you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. Return to me, comma, what's the next word say? And I will return to you, Return to me. What's the promise of God? I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, well, how shall we return? How many of you think that's a really good question? I'm feeling dry. I'm feeling disconnected. God says, return to me. And I say, I'll do it, Lord. How? It is fascinating for me how God says to do this. Fast a lot and make sure you memorize lots of Bible verses and go to rousing worship services. Watch what he says. Verse 8, pointed question. How to return to God when we've been wandering away from him? I will paraphrase chapter 3, verse 8. With your wallet. You're going to go after my money, aren't I? I'm not going to go after your money. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Stick him up, God. Yet you have robbed me. And you say, well, how did we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Tithes, you know, that's the first tenth of what God has given you. That was mandated in the Old Testament by the word. It wasn't up for discussion or how you feel about it. And offerings are above the 10%. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole, what, everybody? Nation. If we had time, I would take you to Deuteronomy 28. Before you turn away from God, when you really trust him for everything that you have, and you obey what he says, a number of wonderful things happen. Blessed shall you be in the cities and in the country, and your livestock, and your children, and your physical health. And you will be a lender and not a borrower. But the Bible says when you go away from God, just the opposite happens. Your enemy that used to come in one way and flee from you seven, now it's just the opposite. Anytime you go against an enemy, your enemy trounces you. And it says you will become a debtor. America is fast approaching $18 trillion in debt. And that's just one little measurement of debt. If you want to talk about trade deficit, we can talk about trade deficit. If we want to talk about the liquid ocean of credit that this country is about ready to drown in, we can talk about that as well. We'll talk about the banks playing this crazy, stupid game. $75 trillion in derivatives. How many of you know what a derivative is? Good, because neither do I. And I've read hours and hours on it. You guys, America is in trouble for a number of reasons. And one of the symptoms is our crushing debt. Because we've taken these God-given, beautiful blessings of our Lord. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. In the ancient world, if you came upon hard times, especially if you were a widow, tough for you. You better hope you have somebody that can help you. But it was the Jews, because of the Old Testament law, that said the tithe, bring it into the storehouse. And that could be money, coinage. It could be valuables. Very oftentimes was livestock and mercantile stuff, and also grains and foods and stuff. And it really was the first of the ancient world to bring in a certain storehouse and to be able to give that back out to the people who needed it. God's mercy for the people who couldn't fend for themselves. Often Christians are not well taught, and so if a missionary comes in and shows you his presentation and you go, I really want to give to that missionary, so you take away from your tithe and you give it to him and you think that's an offering. That really isn't an offering. The tithe goes to the where, everybody? The storehouse. And in the New Testament model, that would be your home church. Now, if you want to give to that person, that would be an offering on top of it. But if I do give above the tithe, it's really getting out there. Look what God says in a minute. Try me on this. A footnote to this entire last section. It is impossible to outgive God. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now try me in this. You see what God's saying, right? You don't believe me, do you? He's like, I can see that look in your face. Uh-uh. I have way too much month and not enough money. God says, Try me in this. In our premarital counseling, this is one of the things we go into. We talk about the tithe. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't up for argument. It's the first tenth. What's the New Testament? You go to Corinthians chapter 9, where it talks about we are supposed to give as God purposes in our hearts. You mean 10%? It might be that if he tells you. If you're Larry Burkett, he says, your finances are in really great shape if the man is the breadwinner and the woman doesn't have to be. In other words, the budget is such that if she wanted not to work, she wouldn't have to. She's there to raise the kids. And that the couple on one income is living on 80% of the person's net income because the first tenth goes to the Lord and the second tenth goes to savings. How many of you are there? Don't raise your hand. Very, very few of us, because there's a new Pharaoh in town and his name is debt. Larry Burkett says, I know that not everybody is at this place, but you can point the ship in that direction. And that may be one of your goals on the horizon. And as husband and wife, or even a single person, you get quiet before the Lord, you look at your budget, you know what's coming in, you know what you need to do to go out. Ask God what it is that he would have you give in faith. He may say to you, don't give a thing. Go after that debt right there. Knock that debt out. And then when that's no longer a monthly obligation, take that money that's been freed up and go after the next debt. He may say that. But I'm not giving 10%. If God has purpose in your heart, then praise God. There are people, and I've heard them, give 10% no matter what's going on and God has to bless you. No, that's being stupid. When he gives you an amount, usually it'll be a bit of a stretch. But when you do, I guarantee that something is going to happen where you will throw your head back and laugh out loud because of the ridiculous way that God showed you, I told you. Try me now in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not open up for you windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in his field, says the Lord. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. 1 Kings chapter 9, I find it fascinating, as John Corson pointed it out, the boardroom is important. Fiscal planning and wisdom, that's just being smart. But David won most of his talent, as it were, his offering back to the Lord, on the battlefield of faith first. I wanted to go to Malachi chapter 3 because I believe, especially on the way that some of the songs were directed by the Lord tonight, about seasons perhaps of challenge. And a part of you said, Lord, are you watching? And then I believe also, as a part of tonight's teaching, do you feel far from me? I do, Lord. How do I return? Where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. You're knocking your brains out trying to get your money ahead when you really need to do it slow down. Get quiet before me. And check out your check register and see where your heart has been being spent. And Father, for all of us, let us keep your face firmly on our horizon. We may drift a little left, we may drift a little right, and maybe even back blown even for a season. But if we keep our eyes on you, then David is our example and our encouragement. And we're going to make it. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to the book of 1 Kings with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these Old Testament truths have been helpful models of just how powerfully God works right now in the life and ministry of every believer. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, You can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.